I'd like to read a passage from 2 Kings, chapter 4. We'll be taking a break from 2 Kings for a few weeks, perhaps after this. But I'd like to read from the second book of Kings and the fourth chapter. The last time we were in chapter 4, we came across a widow whose children were about to be taken to pay for a debt her husband had left behind. And Elisha, or rather God, through Elisha, provided a large quantity of oil, miraculously, that this woman might keep her children and provide for them for years to come. From verse 8, we come across another woman, but this time her social background is different. 2 Kings chapter 4, reading from verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." I will pause. So, we have our second godly woman of the chapter. I really wish that the writers would give us more detail. What, for example, is her name? What is she notable for? We don't know. But what we are given provides information which I pray will be useful and helpful. She's a notable woman, and presumably she's rather wealthy. We know that she has spare room in her house. We know that she has the means to provide additional furniture. And furniture today is relatively cheap. When everything was handmade, it made it rather expensive. The trouble of an extra table, bed, chair and lampstand is clearly not beyond her means. So she is a wealthy woman. Furthermore, she is a spiritual woman. She recognizes that Elisha is a holy man of God. Now you might say, this is Old Testament Israel. They were all holy men of God. Well, they weren't. We know it's a period in Israelite history when many are going after foreign gods. Men of gods are few and far between. But he's not just a man of God, he is a holy man of God. He's been set apart by God for God's work. She's able to recognize in Elisha his call. Furthermore, she notices that he goes by regularly. Now, Shunem is about a day's walk from Mount Carmel. It's possible, in fact we know, that Elisha and Elijah had a particular affinity to Mount Carmel. It might be he frequently passes by. And she sees here an opportunity to serve God by blessing his man. She wants to provide him with food, and she wants to make it an open-ended, longer-term relationship whereby we're not just feeding him, but we're giving him somewhere to sleep, to relax, to pray. She has been given a house, currently too large. There is only perhaps the two of them and the staff. And the resources she has, she wants to put to the use of the man of God and in the service of heaven. There is a challenge. We sometimes think of spiritual people as just preaching or making long prayers. In fact, practical help has much spiritual value. Notice also that this room she's hoping to provide for him is, I give the impression it's an upper room, it's by itself. It's where the man of God can go and be alone with his God. It's not a place where she is, where she can always keep asking him questions, but rather where he can tend to his own spiritual life. And she recognises that need in him, and she provides that need for him. It would also appear, and again, we mustn't draw too many conclusions from what we're not told, but it would seem that she is more spiritually aware than her husband. Now, later on in the passage, the husband is going to be as blessed as the wife, but it's through her godliness that he is going to be blessed. The number of men who are blessed by godly wives, they are further on in the faith than they, and yet they partake of some of the blessings. And this man does here. Verse 11, and it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in to the upper room and lay down there. Evidently, Elisha accepted. There's another point we can make here. We are told in Scripture it's more blessed to give than to receive. But it's also a blessing to receive. Some people won't receive. Is it pride? Is it not wishing to take advantage of a fellow believer? Evidently, Elisha here accepted the generous offer. We ought to be generous, but we also ought to be prepared to receive generosity. If you will not receive from another, that other cannot become a giver. Elisha receives the hospitality. Let me read from verse 11. It happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. Again, not a major point here. But here is Elisha laying down. We sometimes have an image of the great men and women of Scripture as being always on the go, always on the move, one battle to the other. They needed to rest. As do we. The Lord gave us a day of rest. Don't always use it and enjoy it. And yet, resting though he is, Elisha wants to bless the woman. Now, Elisha's job does not pay very well. Presumably, before she felt moved to offer him hospitality, he lay down on the ground outside under a tree. What do you give to a wealthy person? Anything they need, they already have. Anything they want, you probably can't afford. Nevertheless, through Gehazi, one commentator would suggest that the reason he's operating through his servant is that the woman doesn't feel fit to enter his presence. I don't really see that in the text, but it is a possibility. And he makes an offer. He's grateful for her concern, And he wants to do something for her. Notice here that the grace of Elisha, I don't think he feels obliged to do it. She never said to him, look, I'll provide you a room, but in return, you need to do the following for me. I remember once when I was at school, and a parent approached me and said, I'd like to give a large sum of money to the school. And I said, well, that's wonderful. I'll speak to the head. And the head, who was obviously far wiser than me, said, and what does he want in return? Does he want predicted grades to go on? Does he want a nicer reference for end of year report? In fact, he didn't. But it was quite right and proper to make those inquiries and to consider turning it down if the strings attached were unreasonable or unethical. When this woman makes the offer to Elisha, there are those strings attached. She simply wants to bless the man of God, because by blessing the man of God, she's blessing the God of the man. God does not need anything you have. But some of his people do. He said, what you do for the least of my brethren, you do for me. Solomon wrote, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. They cannot repay what he can. She simply wants to bless him. And I think Elisha does not feel in any way obliged to pay her back, but he wants to bless her anyway. She was gracious to him. He wants to be gracious to her. God would be gracious to both. He makes her a couple of theoretical offers. They seem quite strange to us. Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king? If she and her husband are wealthy, they probably own a lot of land. They're probably well known in court circles. Elisha evidently has a degree of influence with the king. Is there some issue? Some political issue I can get for you. Confirmation of property or something like that. Or the commander of the army. Well, what on earth could she have to do with him? Could it be that in that particular area in the north there are incursions from foreign nations and maybe an extra garrison would be helpful? Perhaps that would be useful. Her answer is even stranger. I dwell among my own people. His question was not, where do you dwell? But what can I do for you? That expression there is an expression of contentment. I dwell among my own people. I am where I am. I am where I am meant to be. Now, to be fair, she is a wealthy woman. Of course she's going to be perhaps more content than the person down the road who doesn't have that wealth. And yet, that phrase, I think, also bespeaks her godliness. Wealthy people often are not content. Why is it that wealthy businessmen are always looking for further opportunities to get more money? Now, you might say that's good business. But you can only ever lie in one bed at a time. You have a 14-bedroomed mansion. That's wonderful. But you can't lie on all 14 beds. You have a dozen cars. You've only got 2 feet for the pedals. You know, He that has never has enough. Poor people want more, and rich people want more. And neither can keep either. Everything we have is but leased and borrowed. It will be taken. You brought nothing in. You can be certain you'll take nothing out. The only thing you can keep when your spirit and your body separate is Christ. And there are many today, many, many today, who don't have Him. They leave with nothing. If you're a Christian, and maybe you don't have a lot of money, and your summons comes and you leave this world, believe me, at that time you realise actually how rich you were, and you realise even more how rich you have become. You are a co-heir with Christ, and He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. The whole galaxies belong to Him. And as His co-heir, they are yours also. The tragedy of this world is that people are bickering and squabbling and fighting to own that which they cannot keep, while disdaining that which they could not lose. This woman is content. Godliness and contentment. What great gain. I dwell among my own people. So he says, what then is to be done for her? Now Elisha could have said, oh well, I made the offer. There's nothing I can do. She's wealthy, she's content. And her husband, by the way, might not be as spiritually attuned as she, but neither does he stop her or hinder her. And there is something to be said for that. She's allowed to flourish in that marriage. Yet Gehazi, the servant, says, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. They, of course, are living in a time when children were deemed to be vital for a woman's dignity. The age of a husband means two things. Number one, she's unlikely to conceive. And number two, his days may be numbered. And therefore, she's likely to be left alone as a widow with no male in a very male-dominated society to care for her. Poor women were vulnerable back then. Arguably, rich women were more vulnerable. Lots of men would have thought, I'd like to get my hands on her lands. Yet if that is her predicament, why does she not ask? Gehazi has perceived her needs. She had the opportunity to raise it, but did not. Now there's a mystery. I put it to you. Her fear of the future is outweighed by her trust in God. But what if your husband dies and you're all alone? Her fear of the future is outweighed by her trust in God. Might others look down on her for not having a child? Possibly. No evidence here in the text, but we know other women in the Bible felt that way. Of course, she's wealthy, and that does immunise one, perhaps, to the catcalls of another. But could it also be that her shame, if she did feel shame, is again outweighed by her love for God? If you understand that your value, your dignity, is found in Christ and in Christ alone, everything else doesn't matter. I know some people, well, I know a particular person, he can't read or write. And it has been a source of embarrassment. I must say, very few people know. He's managed to devise ways of getting through life without most people realising. Oh, I've forgotten my glasses. You couldn't read it for me, could you? That's clever. It's probably taken more mental agility to hide the fact he cannot read than what we use in reading. But such a one, if he's found in Christ, what he can't do doesn't matter. We could flip the coin. And you can tell me what you can do and what you've done and what you're going to do. But if you're not found in Christ, it was a life wasted. Because he is the meaning of life.
Yeah.
And if you have not the meaning of life, your life is without meaning. He said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. It could be that she is simply content, and she's content to trust God for the future. The other thing I'll say is that not only is she godly and spiritually minded, but I think she has a mature faith. The more mature I become in my faith, and I'm still fairly immature, I must say, the more mature I become, the less time I spend in my prayer life asking for things. I want this, and I want that, and please will you do the other, and please will you manage that, and please will... There's a hymn we sometimes sing. We haven't sung it for a while. But one of the lines is, once I used to use him, now he uses me. Once I used to use him, now he uses me. If when you pray, you see God as being, you would never word it like this, but you see him as effectively being your servant. And whenever you pray in the morning or an evening, you issue your commands. You tell him what to do. And then your faith deepens and you say, Lord, what are your commands for me? What shall I be doing for you? Another line in that hymn. The hymn is called Once It Was the Blessing, by the way. You probably should have had it, but there you go. Another line is, once the gifts I wanted, now the giver's own. Are you wanting gifts from God? Or are you wanting Christ? Seek Christ, and you get everything else thrown in. Seek other things,
you get nothing.
This woman does have a need, and it's clear to Gehazi, but she doesn't ask. And yet we have here a picture of grace, because Elisha does it for her anyway. Have you noticed the number of times that God kindly, in his providence, gives good things to you that you don't deserve and you didn't request? A mature Christian does not always ask for everything, but a gracious God will still often give everything. The greatest picture here, of course, is Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came to rescue my soul before I had even been conceived. Before he had knitted me together in the womb, he had purchased my redemption. When I called on the name of the Lord to be saved, he had already called me by name. 15. So he called her. He said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. She won't even come in. She stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no. I like this woman. She's no cartoon character. A kind of two-dimensional Bronze Age woman. She doesn't ask for something she probably wants, and when she's offered it, her first answer is no. Not no as in I don't want it, but no, my Lord. Notice the submission there. Man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Don't play games with me. If this is not true, I'd rather you never said it. I never asked for it. You're raising my hopes, and I fear they're going to be dashed. Far sooner, man of God, never to have whet my appetite, only to let me go athirst. Verse 17, we get one of those wonderful buts of scripture. But the woman conceived. We don't get Elisha's response to her. Did he give her a sermon on trusting God? I don't know. Did he smile and close the door? I don't know. But the word of God comes true. The woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Now, I won't go that far today, but we know that tragedy is going to strike the little family. And then even more miraculous grace and power is going to restore it. And I think that will be my Easter test, not wishing to give too much away. Who knows? God willing. But for now, it's unexpected joy. We don't know if she is of advanced age, but we know the husband is. There are, of course, a number of times in Scripture when a woman becomes pregnant unexpectedly or in an unlikely or an improbable, some would argue an impossible, situation. Abraham and Sarah, of course, being the best example. But we also have Hannah at the time of Samuel. In the New Testament, we have Elizabeth who bears John. And, of course, we have Mary,
before our Saviour.
All those situations are, of course, a little bit different. Mary's was particularly unique because she'd never lain with a man. It was a virgin birth. And yet there is something here. Here we have yet another miraculous pregnancy. Many of you are aware, but what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, that they're looking forwards. They're hoping for something, or should I say, someone. We call him Jesus. They did not know that name. And here we have a hint. A hint of one who would come. Unexpected. In many cases, unrequested. And yet wonderful. Let me tell you today. Jesus Christ came of a virgin to save you and rescue you. This woman has a need, but she doesn't pronounce it. You have a need, though you may not understand it. I'm going to tell you your need. You might think, well, that's very arrogant. The Bible is my authority. We have a need to be right with God. We were born into a state of rebellion. We were born children of wrath because of our sin and the sin of those who went before. But God, in his mercy, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come to bear your wrath, to break down the barrier, to open that thick veil that you may enter in and be right with God. You never asked him to come, but he came. You might not have understood, you might not now understand your needs of him. But you do. This child grew. And I know tragedy is coming, but Jesus Christ also grew. And many would look at his life, certainly at the time, at the end of his life, and say, what an absolute failure. In fact, I've read liberal Bible commentators say, what a shame it had to end like that. I don't think they quite understood the message. He came to die upon that cross. That while he was on that cross, all the guilt and the blame which are yours might become his. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death. That we who were naturally dying might live. Mm-hmm. Not just life in this body. We know that Christians die a lot like everybody else. But life is not just being in a body forever. I'm glad I'm not going to be in this body forever. It's already disintegrating. But life is to be right with God. In him was life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of life. And to be a Christian is to be alive. So that when death comes knocking, and come it will, you have nothing to fear. What said William Gurnall, the Puritan I love to quote so much, Death is but the grim porter opening the door to the palace. If the porter or the concierge, if you're posh. If his appearance is scruffy, and his manner brusque, and his face unsmiling, I'm okay with that if the door he opens leads somewhere worthwhile. It does. And it will.